Please take a Bible now and turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Two verses in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. We've been working our way gradually through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we come to this passage this morning. Before I read these words to you, I just want to make a few introductory comments. The well-known radio preacher Steve Brown was asked by a pastoral friend if he would fill his pulpit during his absence as the guest preacher. Steve graciously accepted his friend's invitation, and he asked him, he said, "Is there anything in particular you would like me to preach on?" His friend said, "Well, I've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, so I would be happy if you simply picked up where I left off." And Steve said he would be happy to do that, and then his friend sent him this text on divorce. Rather jokingly, Steve sent an email to his friend, and he said, "Have I offended you in some way? Is there a particular reason why you're asking me to come to your church as your guest preacher and preach on this passage, of all things, about divorce?" And his friend said, "No, you haven't offended me in any way, and you're free to preach on whatever you want, but let me warn you, I distinctly heard a voice saying to me, don't let Steve back out of this one." You know, Steve Brown is not the only experienced preacher who approaches this passage with a great deal of caution. Two other preachers I respect greatly, Alistair Begg, Sinclair Ferguson, have done so as well in their preaching and writing. And I too want to handle this passage with great care and even-handedness. I struggled mightily to put this message together this past week. My wife can bear testimony to that. How is it possible to deal adequately with all the complicated issues related to marriage and divorce in one sermon? How am I going to avoid making people unhappy with me? Pastors don't like to do that. I found myself consulting Steve Brown, Alistair Begg, John Frame, Jay Adams, Sinclair Ferguson, Kent Hughes, a lengthy position paper prepared by our General Assembly on this issue many years ago. Of course, I know what our Confession of Faith says as well. I wondered, what am I going to do? Well, at the end of the day, the pastor goes back to the text. And when I did, I decided to take a tip from Jesus. Have you noticed that in this lengthy Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives just two verses to this vast, important subject? Two verses. In other words, Jesus doesn't untie or try to untie this Gordian knot, this complicated Gordian knot of marriage and divorce. Instead, he calls our attention to really only two very important matters this morning. And they concern the sanctity of marriage and the seriousness of divorce. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning, God willing. And I want to do this compassionately, my friends, because who am I to cast stones? Hear now the word of the Lord. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then I would like for us to move forward a little bit further along in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. Keep in mind that the Pharisees at this point are testing Jesus. The Pharisees are concerned about how to divorce and still remain within the requirements of God's law. They're concerned about divorce, but Jesus is concerned about marriage. And so he says this, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have been who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Let us pray. Almighty God, I ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. Father, I pray that you would shine the light of your truth into our minds. And I pray, Father, that you would help us remember that this is your holy word, that you would help us to humble our hearts under the authority of your word, and that you would help us to receive this, your very word, with faith and obedience to the glory of your name. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. A few years ago, a very well-known women's magazine carried an article, and it was entitled, Is Anyone Faithful Anymore? The article included the story of a young wife having lunch with 11 of her friends. They had been meeting together to study French for many years since their children had been in nursery school together. And as they conversed together, this time the group's leader asked, how many of you have been faithful to your husbands throughout your marriage? Only one woman raised her hand. That evening, the young wife was relating this experience with her husband, and she revealed that she was not the one who had raised her hand. And her husband was dismayed by that, but she quickly defended herself and said, honey, I have been faithful to you. Why didn't you raise your hand? The husband asked. And the wife responded, because I was ashamed to. You see, I think that story is illuminating. It helps us understand the situation that we're living in today. I mean, there was a day many years ago when people might have gone to the wall to hide their infidelity, but today there are many people who are willing to publicly admit their fidelity. They feel ashamed of it. And we can understand why. It's because of the cultural squeeze that we find ourselves in. Our culture is pressuring us in this way. Daytime talk shows tell us that the end-all, be-all of life is our personal happiness. Popular music has been telling us for a long time, love the one you're with. TV sitcoms and dramas represent lifelong marital commitment is outdated and unrealistic and unsophisticated and maybe even cruel. But what's interesting is that Jesus believed otherwise, and I love this. Our Lord Jesus is so countercultural, so countercultural. He was speaking in a context where divorce was rather common, and it certainly is in ours as well. I know that some surveys indicate that as many as 8 out of 10 people are either directly or indirectly impacted by divorce. This is a very, very personal matter for us, and just broaching the subject brings up memories that many of us find painful and we would wanted to forget a long time ago, and that's why preachers find very little joy in preaching about this subject. But brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is broken. We live in a world where sin has broken relationships, and Jesus knew that, and so he felt it was necessary to address this problem even briefly here. And he doesn't do so angrily, does he? He doesn't do so accusingly, does he? Let us remember that Jesus is the good physician. And as a good physician, at times he cuts deeply. But he cuts deeply, not primarily to inflict pain, but to promote healing. That's what Jesus is after here. And when we connect this passage to Jesus' teaching about divorce elsewhere, such as in chapter 10, we see that you can't understand the nature of divorce unless you first understand the nature of marriage. In chapter 10, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Basically, Jesus is addressing two matters here, upholding the God-ordained union and breaking the God-ordained union. Let's talk about the first one, upholding the God-ordained union. You know, when I was in my 20s decades ago now, and I was asked as a single person, what is marriage? It stumped me. I didn't know how to respond to that. It kind of shocked me. I thought, well, my parents are married. What exactly was that? Does that mean? And I wonder how it is that you would define marriage this morning. You know, I think there's an awful lot more confusion about this matter today than there was decades ago. I mean, we live in a day here in America where a majority of Supreme Court justices have ruled that marriage is merely a social convention. It's a social convention. It's a social construct. It's the invention of a particular culture, and the culture is free to define what marriage is and free to redefine it and redefine it over and over again. Today, our culture has determined that marriage can involve same-sex partnerships, and we wonder, will tomorrow it include multiple partners as well? We'll have to wait and see. But you see, the Bible says that marriage is not the invention of man. Marriage is the creation of God. And every time I conduct a wedding service, I remind the people who have gathered of this very, very truth. I am offending more and more people as I do so, but first I take them to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And there we see that after the Lord God had created only Adam, he said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And then I take them to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. After God had created Eve for Adam as a suitable helper, the Bible says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And on the basis of those verses, we see what marriage is. Marriage is the creation of God. Involving, it's not of men, and what it involves is a God-ordained union between one man and one woman, and having seen that, we can draw two conclusions. First, the purpose of this God-ordained union is companionship. The purpose of this God-ordained union is companionship. Are there other purposes for marriage? Yes, there are. Child-rearing is one of them. The welfare of society is another. But the most basic purpose of marriage is companionship, and we must insist on this because that's what we see in Genesis 2:18. We see that God created marriage in response to Adam's aloneness. He said, "It's not good that man should be alone." Now, man's need for companionship is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Chapter 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our own image after our own likeness." But the question arises, who is the us that's in that conversation? Some people have said that Jesus or God is talking to the angels. But the Bible never says that angels were involved in the creation. It never says that angels were created in the image of God, nor that we are created in the image of angels. Better answer is to see this us as an early reference to the triune nature of God, a truth that becomes clear only in the New Testament. Our one God exists eternally as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that truth and the fact that three persons have been one another's happy companions throughout all eternity means that God is a relational being. He's relational to the core. And for us, that means that being in the image of God means that we have been created for relationships. And that's why it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, even in paradise, even in a perfect world, even with a perfect relationship with God. Our relational needs must be met not only by God on a vertical level, but also by others on a horizontal level. And thus God made for Adam a helper suitable for his needs. And Eve was intended not simply to be a child bearer, not simply a sexual partner, although sexual union represents companionship. In the Song of Solomon, the woman says concerning her spouse, "This is my lover, this is my friend." And so nurturing and growing in friendship and companionship is basic to the God-ordained union of marriage. It's basic to it. I think I got a few minutes here for an unscripted story I'm going to try and fit in. In what seems like another lifetime ago, when I was pastoring another church in another part of our country, I was in a presbytery where a minister and his wife were on the high road to divorce. It's interesting that this minister and his wife had been married by Dr. John MacArthur out in California, and during the premarital counseling, Dr. MacArthur had told them he thought they should not get married. These are two proud, headstrong individuals, and they did, and then after they got married, they proceeded to make life miserable for one another. That's a lesson. That's a warning. If a godly counselor encourages you that it's not time to get married, think twice or three times or four times before you pull the trigger. But anyway, they were on the road to divorce, and our presbytery decided to step in. How do you do that? Well, you form a committee. And they asked me to chair the committee. I didn't want to. I didn't feel particularly competent. But there are times when people ask you to do stuff, and you just have to say it's time to man up and trust the Lord. So I did that, and I worked with these individuals. And oh, it was one of the most discouraging, depressing things I had done. And after I had met with the parties, I would come home and I would look at my wife and I would say, Valerie, I am so glad God gave you to me. I love you. I am so deeply grateful that God gave you to me. I don't deserve you. I'm grateful. And my wife would look at me with a smile and she'd say, this is good stuff. I love this assignment that you have. But that's just simply to say, don't wait for a situation like that to be reminded how grateful you should be for your spouse. Don't wait for a difficult assignment or broken health or something like that. Take your spouse and cherish them. Nurture that. Nurture the companionship. Affirm your love to them. Affirm that you don't deserve them. And many men, I know you well enough to know you married above yourselves. So acknowledge that to your wives. Cherish them. The purpose of the God-ordained union is companionship, and the basis of the God-ordained union is covenant. And here's what I mean. A few months ago, I performed a wedding service, and as I stood before the couple, and of course they looked wonderful, I said to them, Steve, Becky, that's not their names. Their names shall remain anonymous. Steve, Becky, if we gathered here this evening to hear you say things like this to one another, I love you and I want to be with you. Well, that might be nice and that might be moving in some respects, but that wouldn't express what marital love is all about. Marital love is a covenant-making love. Covenant-making love involves making vows with one another. You see, love, if it's true, necessarily makes promises. And so I told the bride and I told the groom, your love for one another tonight, it's a given. It's a given. No one doubts that you love one another tonight. But marriage involves making a covenant with each other. It involves making vows with each other that declare not only that you will love one another tonight, but also how you will love one another tomorrow, and how you will love one another next week and next month and down through the years to come. You see, that's why marital union involves making covenant vows like these. I, Steve, take you, Becky, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. I, Becky, take you, Steve, to be my wedded husband, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. You see, the covenant love expressed in those vows has the power to change us for the better. And that's why from time to time I tell my wife, I'm a better man because I've married you. Now, why is that? It's because, brothers and sisters, isn't this one of the things we want the most? We want to be truly known and yet deeply loved. Don't we want to be known through and through and yet loved in spite of it? I think we do. You know, the late Christian ethicist, Lewis Smedes, he said this. He said, you know, when I married my wife, I had hardly a smidgen of sense of what I was getting myself into. How could I know how much she would change over 25 years? How could I know how much I would change over 25 years? My wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we wed, and each of the 5 has been me. You see, why is it that we must emphasize covenant as the basis of the marital union? It's because many people today believe it's cruel. It's cruel to be committed to a lifelong relationship when the romantic feelings have died. But don't misunderstand me. You see, covenant love it doesn't preclude deep emotion, but it also doesn't pit romantic love against the essence of love, which is a commitment to sacrifice for one another. I mean, hasn't Jesus modeled that to us? As the bridegroom of the church. Hasn't Jesus owned our problems as his own? And didn't Jesus go out and die for us to take away our sins? That's the standard. of our covenant union with one another. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor who died in a Nazi concentration camp, he understood this. He understood that the essence of marital love is covenant love. And so to a young married couple, he wrote these words, and these are good words. He says, "It's not your love that sustains the marriage. It's not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage sustains your love." And that's a wonderful insight, because you see, Bonhoeffer was saying that what will sustain your marriage is not the intensity of your romantic feelings. Instead, it's the performance of your covenant duties to one another that will sustain your love over the years. Dr. John Piper, in reflecting on his 42 years of marriage, and he's very candid, they haven't always been happy. It's been rocky at times. But Dr. Piper said that Bonhoeffer's insight needs to be emphasized today. He says this, listen to his words. He said, "Romance and falling in love is a beautiful thing, and re-falling in love again and again is important. And this re-falling in love after seasons of pain can only take place when you elevate the covenant above romantic feelings." Wise words, good words, upholding the God-ordained union by the love of companionship and the love of covenant is at the bottom and basis of Jesus' concern for us here this morning. And it's what's at the bottom of these words, upholding the God-ordained union. And then second, breaking the God-ordained union. Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." God ordained the marital union to be permanent, to be binding. The partners are to forsake all others, and so that they might give themselves exclusively to one another. And in Jesus' day, the Pharisees wanted to talk about divorce, but Jesus kept insisting that they talk about marriage. The Pharisees were concerned about how far a man might go and still remain within the letter of the law, while Jesus was concerned about how far a man and a woman must go in order to uphold the union that God has ordained. But does Jesus also mean in these words that the marital union cannot be broken? Is he saying that there are no biblical grounds for divorce? Clearly, he's not saying that at all. Now, in our household is a lovely vase, and that vase is exquisitely painted with colorful flowers. My daughter, whose artistic gifts are treasured by our family, created that vase for her mother, and that vase is valuable to us. It has our daughter written all over it. It ought to be handled carefully. It ought not to be broken. It's a thing of beauty. It's a thing of loveliness. But that doesn't mean that it's impossible to break. If a family member breaks it through carelessness or smashes it in a fit of rage, there would be nothing that could be done afterwards except to dispose of the broken pieces. You see, the marital union is like a vase. It ought not to be broken, but that doesn't mean that it can't be broken. It can be broken in a couple of different ways. First, divorce on biblical grounds. Jesus speaks about one of those grounds here. He says, "I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This word sexual immorality translates the Greek word porneia, and by the time that this gospel was composed, that word carried a wide meaning of things in reference to sexual immorality and unfaithfulness. We won't go into all of those things. But Jesus says that when a divorce is obtained by the injured party because of sexual immorality of the spouse, then such a divorce is not morally wrong. The wrong partner is free to remarry. Wrong partner does not have to divorce. Sometimes reconciliation is possible, but they can divorce. Paul refers to another biblical ground for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. Keep in mind that at this point, Jesus is talking about the covenant community. But at the point when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he's talking about a very different cultural situation. He's talking about a situation in which believers and unbelievers can be married to one another. He's talking about the situation where a person might be converted, and then you have a mixed marriage in the sense that one person believes and another person doesn't believe. And Paul says that's not a ground for divorce. That's not a ground for divorce. But he does say this. He says it's possible at times that an unbelieving spouse would desert the believing spouse. And Paul says that such willful desertion can be biblical grounds for divorce, whereby the wrong partner, again, is free to remarry. But I just want to encourage you that in both of these cases, whether they involve adultery or whether they involve irremediable desertion, the wrong party must involve the leaders of the church. You can't just go it alone. You have to involve the leaders of the church in this. But Jesus warns that apart from these biblical grounds, divorce partners can easily find themselves in relationships with others which, strictly speaking, are adulterous in God's eyes. This is not popular. This is countercultural. Some will say that's bad. No, it's very good. It's very good. This is the word of God, brothers and sisters. Let us not call something bad that is good. This is the word of God. And if we haven't done so already, let us ask God for the grace to submit our lives, our minds, our hearts to the authority of God's word. Let us take Jesus' words to heart. And let us also remember the intent. Jesus is a good physician. He cuts deeply at times, primarily not to hurt, but in order to heal. And so that brings us to divorce on unbiblical grounds. And I think that's the case of most divorces today. And I pose the question, is there hope in cleansing for people who divorced and on unbiblical ground? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. I read to you from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul says this, and I love these words. Paul says, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What is Paul saying? Paul's saying that once a believer has been, once a believer was forgiven, and once a believer had forsaken his sin, he was no longer to be considered an adulterer or a drunkard or anything else. J. Adams, I think, is a bit of an authority on this matter. It's a thorny issue. Sin is always a complicated thing. But I read his words to you because I think they're wise words. I think they're faithful words. Adams says this. He says, "It's clear that God forgives murder and sexual immorality of the basest sort, and the church must do so too." Adams says, "And it is important to note that forgiveness, even the case of a repentant believer who sinned after conversion, involves not only cleansing, but comfort and restoration to full fellowship among the members of Christ's church." Adams warns, "Somehow or other, adultery or divorce from biblical reasons seem to be omitted from today's accepted list of forgivable sins, even though God forgave them." He says that's a tragic mistake. To omit such sins is to defile the very human heritage of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Adam says, "By that I mean to say that in the line of Christ, one finds that Rahab, the harlot, married Salmon and entered the line of the Messiah." Adam says, "David and Bathsheba also plainly committed adultery, and Jesus is called the son of David." Was the union of David and Bathsheba from which Christ came adulterous, or was it sanctified by forgiveness? We must say, therefore, that what God has cleansed, no man must call unclean. Christ is bigger than our sin, even our sin of adultery and divorce. We minimize Christ when we speak and act as if this were not so. But Christ is greater than sin. He's greater than all sin. We don't minimize sin or its effects. Rather, we always maximize Christ and the cleansing of his cross. Adam says, "I realize that some will say this makes forgiveness too easy and it will encourage divorce, but I don't agree. Divorce on unbiblical grounds is sin, plain and simple, but it's also not less forgivable than any other sins." Paul says God forgives the repentant of. The repentant one recognizes the seriousness of his sin as well as the greatness of God's grace. In gratitude, the repentant sinner produces fruit appropriate to repentance. You know, in his 51st Psalm, David, who committed flagrant adultery, not to mention murder to cover it up, prays, Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That's a murderer and an adulterer saying that to the Lord of the most base and flagrant sort. Read the account. He says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Brothers and sisters, those are words that all of us should pray. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are gathered before your all-seeing eye here this morning, and in that knowledge, all of us can say we have fallen short and are worthy of the judgment of God. Each and every one of us must say that. We must not minimize the seriousness of our sin, but Father, we also must not minimize the loveliness of your grace, the grace you have revealed at the cross. You sent your Son to die for the sins of any and all who will have him. We know that John's gospel says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Father, I pray that each and every one of us here today would bow the knee before Christ as Lord and would receive him with grateful thanksgiving in our hearts that he sent himself to the cross to take away our sin. And then, Father, I pray that you would enable us to get up and go forth and bear the fruit of repentance, all to the glory of your grace and power in those who believe. We offer our prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen.